We're starting a series in Isaiah. I reckon it will take us about a year or so to cover the whole book. It's very long, 66 chapters, but I also think it's probably the most important book in the whole Bible. To put it in very simple terms, I think Isaiah sews together the early Old Testament, think Law of Moses, Israel living in the land of Canaan, and then the New Testament era where everything seems to be a new heavens and a new earth, not make Israel great again, but actually now Gentiles are included in the church. And what's the deal with that? How do you go from the Law of Moses living in the land of Canaan to a New Testament mixed church all looking forward to eternal life together? Isaiah essentially is the key book that bridges that big gap in the Bible. And also in terms of church experience, I know that all of us will have some church background. This isn't the first time you've ever come to some kind of churchy thing, obviously. If you divide the Bible into three, so think Old Testament history, law and history, up to, let's say, 2 Kings in the English canon. That's part one. Let's take the Psalms and Prophets as part two, and then take New Testament as part three. Is it fair to say that your experience will be probably part three dominated, New Testament dominated, emphasis-wise, in terms of experience, teaching, how much you've read it? That would be fair for UK evangelicalism, I think. Then what's the next most familiar bit? Probably that first half of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the stories, 1 and 2 Samuel, Judges, right? And then the prophets, usually, I think, experientially, are the least known, and yet might actually be the key to what the Bible overall is saying. So, yeah, that's another reason to do Isaiah, is essentially that you guys will have had a diet, but you might not have had the prophets very much, just historically. Now, on the handout, we're going to just talk about two structural things. On the front of the handout, the header, the four boxes there, that is a structure of the whole of Isaiah. And so you'll see that we're in an introduction section, which makes sense, it's the first chapter of the book. There are three other much bigger sections in Isaiah. So the section we're in essentially poses a question. All right, God, you've talked about judgment, you've talked about happily ever after, eternal life. Can one be spared judgment? Is there a way of escaping judgment? Is there a way of getting eternal life? Is there a way of living in world peace? Is there a way of living happily ever after with you, God? That's the question that chapters 1 to 5 poses. And then there's three answers. How can one be spared? The first two is stuff God will do. First of all, God will create a new world. He's going to banish this doomed world, and he's going to create a whole new world. Turns out Aladdin was right. A whole new world. Secondly, God will completely fix, permanently fix the relationships. It was a terrible relationship between God and his people, and he's going to make it permanent and good and forever. And then there's a question on who, final section, and we're told very clearly it's no longer just by being Jewish, it's no longer by obeying the law. In fact, anyone of any ethnicity can be part of God's people as long as they are truly humble towards God, and that's the attitude God wants. So that's overall the message of Isaiah, and we're in the introduction. I won't labour that structure every week, but given it's our first time. So that's the overall book structure for now. So question and then three answers. Could you turn to the inside of the handout? And there you'll see across the two pages, this will be a bit more of a struggle if you're on a tablet, or especially a phone, because it'll be so small. Across the two inner pages, there's a chapters 1 to 5 microstructure. So I've put on the left the summary of the chapters 1 to 5, how can one be spared judgment and live happily ever after? The reason I think that's a fair main point of chapters 1 to 5 is because if you look at even just the colours of the little passages, can you see that there's reds and there's greens? The colour coding is very simple. Red is bad and green is good. And we have this sort of juxtaposition of, here's a bad picture, here's a great picture of eternal life, here's another bad picture, oh, great picture. And so I think Isaiah's deliberately jarring. These pictures seem to have no relation to each other. They're just plonked side by side. And I think the whole point is the reader is supposed to think, okay, that picture looks terrible, I don't want that. You look at a good picture, you're like, yes, I definitely want that one. And so the question is, how? Is the red stuff inevitable for me? Do I have to go through that stuff? Is it true of me? is there a possibility of getting the green? If so, how? So there's two eternal life pictures, chapter 2 and chapter 4, but the rest of it is quite negative, and there's different forms of negativity, obviously. Let's go through the text. So Isaiah 1, the main point of our passage is there on the right-hand side of verse 1. Judah's relationship with God has broken down horrendously. Let me clarify what I mean by that. We are looking at a description this morning of sin, and normally we might think of sin accurately and correctly as rebelling against God's rule, saying to God, actually, I'm in charge of my life, thank you God, not you. So sometimes we use the acronym S-I-N, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rule. So yes, sin at its heart is rebellion against God. But we're looking at quite a different angle of sin today, which is, let's just look at the relationship between God and Judah. Is it coherent? Does it function? And the answer to those questions is absolutely not. Here's a horrendous, dysfunctional relationship. Here is relational breakdown. It just doesn't work at all. So it's a different angle on sin. It's not that it contradicts the shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rule thing. But it's a different flavor, a different angle. So we will see this horrendous relationship, this incoherent, destructive relationship in three different ways. So I've put on the handout in the points scenes 1, 2, and 3. The first scene is the metaphor of a parent and a child. Very strong. We'll see that in a moment. Scene 2 is God in his temple with the people doing sacrifices, and all of that has broken down. And then scene 3, the visual is God speaking to his whole city. So God is looking at the people as a city of Jerusalem and kind of telling them off. So three different metaphors or pictures in which we see that the relationship has broken down. So 1 verse 1, this is the title of the whole book. The vision of Isaiah concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah son of Amoz saw. And he lived during the reigns of 4 kings of Judah, King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. The dating of this means that Isaiah would have predicted, he does predict later, the fall of Judah to Babylon, the exile to Babylon. But that probably happens around 100, 110 years after Isaiah dies, because we know when Isaiah lived, we know when the Babylonian exile happened. So all of this is very early advance warning, advance writing. So everything is about Judah. Judah is, in a sense, God's people in this book. And if there's anyone's shoes in which we want to sort of walk in, it's Judah. So the closest people to us in Isaiah is Judah. So scene 1, the parent-child setting. Verse 2, hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, the whole of creation, listen up, for Yahweh has spoken, the Lord in caps, every time it says that's God's personal name, which is Yahweh. And then Yahweh's words are, I reared children, I raised children and brought them up, but they rebelled against me. That's how he sees Judah, as children who he raised, but now they've rebelled. Even the ox knows its place with its master. The ox knows its master. Even the donkey knows its owner's manger. And yet Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So God is saying, my people are more stupid than oxen, than donkeys. Even oxen and donkeys understand hierarchy. Verse 4, woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great. A brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. So God is complaining about the utter sin of Judah. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs on him. So verse 4 is a description of how sinful they are. But then I think verses 5 and 6 really do catch our eye. We have a picture of the child being beaten in punishment and not realizing that he should turn back to God. So God says to his child, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you continue? Why do you persist in rebellion? Look at yourself. Your whole head is injured. That's how much of a beating you've taken. Your whole heart has been afflicted. Look at up and down your body, from the sole of your foot, from the bottom of your feet, to the top of your head. from bottom to top, there's no soundness in your body. There's just wounds and bruises and open sores everywhere, and they're not cleansed, they're not bandaged, they're not soothed with oil. So God uses a metaphor of the parent disciplining the child not getting it, so continuing to rebel against the parent. And that's very clearly a metaphor, verses 5 and 6, because verses 7 and 8 describe the literal. So more literally, verse 7, look at your country. Your country is desolate. Your cities have been burnt with fire, destroyed, burnt up. Your fields are being stripped of food by foreigners, foreign armies, right before you. You can see your own fields and you can see these foreign soldiers grazing on your crops. You can see that your fields are laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. And then 8 is a description of only Jerusalem standing, the whole region of Judah around Jerusalem, the region, has been destroyed. So daughter Zion, daughter Jerusalem, is left like a shelter in a vineyard, or like a hut in a cucumber field, or more literally, like a city under siege. So if the city's under siege, that's because the surrounding areas have already been invaded. The vineyard and the cucumber fields, these crops are very low. So cucumber fields, I looked up this morning, 30 to 60 centimeters high is a cucumber bush. And so the whole point of a lodge in a cucumber field is that if you're looking at it, the lodge stands tall, everything else is very low. And that's what Judah's like. Judah has been completely flattened. So the only tall thing left in Judah is Jerusalem, the city, which itself is now under siege. And then I suppose a tiny bit of hope in verse 9. Unless Yahweh Almighty had left us some survivors, some people in Judah didn't die, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah, i.e. totally destroyed. So really, Judah is fortunate at this stage that it hasn't been total destruction. Judah is fortunate that there are some survivors. So how's that for a strong start? Straight away we start with, let's face it, our modern ears probably slightly struggle to stomach. We're very aware of the need to look after children properly. It's illegal to hit children nowadays. Because we're aware of things like safeguarding and so on, this can read very uncomfortably, especially verses 5 and 6. It's a metaphor for the nation, but it's a brutal metaphor. It's deliberate, and it's supposed to be shocking. It's supposed to be like, Judah, why do you keep doing this to yourself? Really? Just look up and down your body. Are you not getting the message that you should turn back?
There was one question about whether the comparison to Sodom and Gomorrah was about the extent of destruction or about the moral comparison between Judah and Sodom and Gomorrah, or both.
So I think in 9, Sodom and Gomorrah is about the extent of destruction. We would have been totally burnt up. But in 10... which we're about to come to, clearly God uses it also to mean they're evil. So he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a moral statement. So both are going on. Yeah. Okay, let's look at scene 2. This is verses 10 to 20. Brandon had a good question on my choice of words, because I said that the relationship was incoherent. And he made the fair point that actually the parent-child picture is quite coherent. It's very bad, but it makes sense. It's coherent. The incoherence we begin to see here in scene 2, where God says he hates their sacrifices, but at the same time, Judah could legitimately protest and say, but you gave us those commands. And that's where we start to see even more relational dysfunctionality, where there is, in a sense, a command that God now says he hates. 10, then we're in the temple. Imagine God sitting in the temple and complaining about the people coming to him. So hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom, you evildoers. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah, you baddies. Verse 11, the multitude of your sacrifices, the mountains of sacrifices that you make, what are they to me, says Yahweh? I've had more than enough of burnt offerings. I'm fed up. I'm fed up of rams. I'm fed up with the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. So when you come to appear before me in my house, Who has asked of you this trampling of my courts, this desecration of my house? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me, your incense I hate. New moons, that's a monthly festival, Sabbaths, weekly, convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies and gatherings. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So just to pause there, I hope you can see that all of this is commanded by God in the law of Moses. And yet, because of the way that Judah are bringing them, because they are trampling God's courts, verse 12, God hates all of this. He detests it in the strongest possible language. There's no ambiguity here. I am sick. I am fed up of the way you're doing these sacrifices. But because they are literally appointed by God, commanded by God, these commands, I hope you can see that this is now just a total breakdown. God is in his temple. They're supposed to come to him, supposed to make the sacrifices. God now tells him, I hate them. I hate what you're doing. 15 continues that dysfunctionality. When you spread out your hands in prayer, when you talk to me, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Like, gosh. You go to the temple, you speak to God, and God's like, nope, refuse to listen, go away. God blocks you on WhatsApp. We get an explanation of why. So end of verse 15, your hands are full of blood. You are full of evil, you are full of malice, you're full of violence. This is what I want of you, verse 16. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Stop being hypocrites. Basically, God is saying, I am fed up with you getting up to absolutely no good out there and then daring to come to my house and basically pretend. Because I know that you're not devoted to me. I know from the rest of your life what you're up to. Verse 17, learn to obey the rest of the law, learn to do right, seek justice. And one of the key things that people probably don't realize about the law of Moses is how kind the law is towards those who are marginalized in society, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the non-Jew. There's a lot of provision for collective bringing these guys in and looking after them. And so God's saying, you're not doing any of that law. You're supposed to defend the oppressed. You're supposed to take up the cause of the fatherless. You're supposed to plead the case of the widow, not take advantage of them. And then God says, verse 18, come now, let us settle the matter, says Yahweh. And here is a glimmer of hope. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So go from thick blood, thick red, to white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. That's what God promises. There's the glimmer of hope. We're not told how, but God just says, there is a way by which I'm going to make your sins white. There's a famous Christian song, actually. Jesus paid it all. There's a bit in the chorus. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That bit. That comes directly from verse 18 here in Isaiah. So a wonderful but vague promise. Your scarlet sins will be turned to white wool. And I like in English that you can alliterate them. Scarlet sins, white wool. But it's clearly conditional, verses 19 and 20. God says, if you are willing and obedient, then you will eat the good things of the land, then blessing. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Devoured by the sword. Very poetic language. Not just slain by the sword, but eaten up by the sword. It's almost like you like doing all these feasts, you like all this food-based activity and festivals. Well, if you like eating, then the sword will eat you, you rebel. So that's verses 10 to 20.
Why is the positive picture peppered here when there's a separate positive picture that's
stuck. Yeah, good question. Somebody asked a very similar question in our group, and my vague recollection is about half of the bad pictures in Isaiah still have some good within them. So it's an Isaiah style thing where he, I think out of compassion, wants to reassure the listener, yes, things are bad, but there is some good to come. There's some hope. Definitely there are brutal pictures where none of that is true, but there's plenty of pictures of bad judgment or sin where there is hope just smattered in. What is actually quite a typical Isaiah trait is that he just out of the blue changes gears and suddenly tells you good stuff, and there's no lead time to it. The gear shift is very abrupt, and he doesn't sort of say, okay, I know you've been really, really bad, but actually, if you turn back to me wholeheartedly, that, you know, that would be our way of doing a smooth gear shift from bad news to good news. But it's not, and it's very common in Isaiah. It's just bam, suddenly. And so as a reader, especially the first-time reader, you're like, hold on, am I now in a good verse? Like, I thought I was in bad verses. Okay, yeah, so that's quite typical of Isaiah. He smatters them in. And therefore, this glimmer of hope, it's actually quite unclear. It's unclear what the good is. It's unclear how to obtain the good. There's just some difference between the wicked and the righteous. Some good outcome for the righteous, bad outcome for the wicked. But it's all vague. Like, you wouldn't want to hang your theology of Judgment Day on Isaiah 1. There's just not enough there to hang off. But there's plenty of other passages in Isaiah where you can.
On that point of being vague, obedient is an interesting word to use, because you wouldn't normally use that as a synonym for humility. I've heard a lot of talks where people talk about obedience, and it has very legalistic connotations.
Yeah.
That's the word willingness there. Do you have an answer for why that word is chosen?
The question is around, doesn't the obedient word in verse 19 sound a bit legalistic? Within the picture, I'm going to say it's consistent, because the thing they're not doing is obeying the whole law of Moses. They're only picking and choosing. So I wonder if the picture is of them probably quite sincerely in the moment coming to God. I don't think this is a Malachi situation where they're deliberately bringing in diseased and lame animals. Mainly because I think God's literal presence is there. So I think anyone coming to the temple would have thought, this is awesome. Like, God's actual presence is here. It's more that they're not obeying the whole law of Moses. There's loads of other stuff they're not doing that shows they're not devoted to God. So I think here, verse 19, within the picture of partial law obedience, he's saying, look, if you go back and obey the whole thing. Now, theologically, we know that salvation is not by obeying all 613 laws of Moses. And the reason we know that is because the law of Moses itself says that's impossible, Deuteronomy 29:30. And that there's a better way. So within the picture, the relationship is completely dysfunctional. The temple system broken down. Even verse 15, when they pray, God's like, la 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 la, not listening. I don't care. Even if you hold your hands up like this, I don't care. I'm not listening. Does that answer your question? That within the picture itself, it makes sense. But I'm not saying that therefore all Christians must now obey the law of Moses to be saved. That's a misstep.
Just on Tiffany's question, what do you think the point is for Isaiah to just suddenly jump into the good picture amid a bad, you know, section? What do you think the reader will think about?
Yeah, that's a good question. I've not thought about this one loads, but there is an intuitive answer, which is Isaiah quite likes surprises. I think everything about Isaiah is quite surprising, including, let's take some of the biggest theology. He basically says, you know, this whole creation that you live in, God's totally planning to end it once and for all and then bringing a new one. That is a mega surprise. It's like, you know, the way God's people were kind of Jewish? Well, actually, that's changing. Surprise. So I think it fits Isaiah's writing style that he's just full of surprises. He even describes God's work as alien and strange. Again, surprising. So I think that's part of it. It's sort of, okay. Here we go. Some surprising good news. Yeah. That's just my intuition. It's not a deeply thought about nor a very strongly held view. Yeah. Cool. Let's carry on then and look at the final section, scene 3. So the picture is of God talking to his whole city. Verse 21. And just think about the choice of words. See how the faithful city, faithfulness, fidelity, has become a prostitute. There's a lot in there. There's cheating and there's uncleanness, bad behavior. So see how the once faithful city before has become a whore. She once was full of justice and righteousness. Righteousness, goodness used to dwell in her, but no longer. Now murderers. The good stuff you had, your silver, has become dross. Your choice wine, your fine wine, is now diluted with water. The leaders of your city, the rulers, are rebels. They have partnerships not with good guys, but with thieves. Your rulers love bribes. They chase after these gifts. And they don't do what they're supposed to. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. We've seen that before. The widow's case does not come before them. The law of Moses says you're supposed to look after the orphan and the widow, those unable to help themselves, the vulnerable. But none of these rulers are doing this. Therefore, here's God's response. Therefore, Yahweh Almighty, the Lord Almighty, in other translations, is the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. If you've ever heard that quite churchy phrase, the Lord of hosts, the NIV translates it, the Lord Almighty. You can see that sort of army's might. So therefore, Yahweh Almighty, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will vent my wrath, my anger on my foes. I will avenge myself on my enemies." And that includes you. Surprise, verse 25. I will turn my hand against you. There's two surprises. I think the first surprise is that God puts you very close to enemies. The second surprise is that this turning the hand against is not all bad. I will thoroughly purge away your dross. I will remove all your impurities. And I will restore your leaders as in days of old. Good news. Good leaders, righteous rulers. I will restore your rulers as at the beginning. So afterwards you'll be called the city of goodness, of righteousness, the faithful city, not the whore prostitute city. So Jerusalem, Zion, will be delivered with justice. Her penitent ones, those who are repentant, penitence, repentance, those who say sorry, will be delivered with righteousness. So there is a good outcome for the city. This judgment, this anger, this wrath of verse 24 is a refining one. But it means, verse 28, that rebels and sinners will both be broken. Those who continue to forsake Yahweh will perish. And then he says to idolaters, you will be ashamed of the sacred oaks, those holy trees in which you delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. I think this is a little picture of those who made shrines, lovely little gardens, to false gods. There's a parallel passage later in Isaiah 65 verse 3, which describes people going to their little gardens and worshipping idols. So I think that's the picture of it. Verse 30, you will be like a tree with fading leaves. You will be like an oak with fading leaves. You'll be dry like a garden without water. And then the mighty evil wicked man among you will become tinder, will become stuff for fire. His work will become a spark. Both will burn together, and no one will quench that fire. So very, very binary outcomes. There'll be a great city of righteousness and justice and goodness. And then the impurities, the wicked, the sinners, they will perish, they will be burnt up. The fire will never be quenched. Final verse. So a bit more hope in scene 3, but still, you just think of the dysfunctionality. God saying to his city, you were faithful, but now you're a whore. You're a disgrace. And we know, don't we, if there are corrupt political leaders, the whole nation just goes to shambles. So it's still a highly dysfunctional thing between God and his people. But more hope, God says, there will be righteousness one day. We're not told how in this passage. Obviously, we know that that's the work of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the absolute clarity and the vividness with which you speak. Sorry, Father, for the ways that we are so often a bit complacent about sin or want to underplay it. Thank you that you don't just warn your people, but that you also provide that hope for us. Thank you that because of what Jesus did, this relational dysfunctionality is no longer true. And we pray, Father, please, that you'd help us to really appreciate his work on the cross for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.